So all we're going to do is distinguish that There was a covenant made to the Jewish people, and now the Mosaic fellowship. When I say fellowship with the Lord, what I mean is proper worship. So you would not have been able to walk in and make sacrifices, and certainly you wouldn't have been represented before the Lord as the high priest would go on once a year to make his atoning sacrifice. Because particularly if you're an outcast, but even eunuchs, you would not have been represented as the people of God on the, you know, the shoulder pads or the breastpiece that represented the 12 tribes. But out. 12, verse 48, in that section. If you were a non-Israelite, you could eat the Passover only after you converted to Judaism. So they were excluded from eating the Passover until, it says, the men would be circumcised. That's a full-blown conversion. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, excludes eunuchs and some foreigners. In fact, the whole chapter is about excluding certain people from the benefits of the covenant, or again, severely restricting them. And some foreigners were excluded for up to 10 generations. That's a long time to be excluded. Generally, it's thought, nobody seems to know exactly for sure, but the eunuchs, because Jesus tells us this right later, I mean, this also, we understand it, that you can be born that way, but you can also make yourself that way. So if you were born that way, you were excluded as per a certain birth defect of sorts. Probably because you couldn't have children at all. But that's not entirely accurate. We don't know that for sure, but that seems to be the case. But if you made yourself that way, that possibly let it be known under the Old Covenant that you may be engaged in certain forms of pagan worship. So they were excluded. So what Isaiah does here is he mentions, in general categories, people who were excluded from fellowship with the Lord, proper worship, access to the temple, and then all the way, or the tabernacle temple, all the way into the representation before God. So that's important. Because what God tells us is that he gathers these people. Because we're going to keep that in mind as we move forward, that it's these people that are now going to be included in his people. That's very important for us. Because, if you will, such are some of you, or actually maybe all of you. Maybe you're not eunuch. Maybe you weren't an outcast in that sense, but unless we were ethnically Jewish and having received the Old Covenant in that way, all of us as Gentiles would have been people excluded from coming into God's presence without some full conversion to Judaism. So that we're all sitting here is testimony to the fact that God himself has been at work to make what he calls the ideal a reality. So what we have here then is the movement from the foreigners and eunuchs and outcasts excluded to being brought in to God's presence for fellowship. And he says that we're brought into it in terms of a house. In fact, towards the end he will call, but backwards into Isaiah, you would see that that mountain was God's dwelling place. It was his temple. We mentioned that it was his house. So all these kind of metaphors kind of come together here. But in Hebrew, interestingly enough, the word house can actually mean not only the physical structure that one lives in, but it can actually be a line of people. or a succession of generations. We actually see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, where David had said to Nathan the prophet, "I want to build a house," meaning a temple, "for God." And Nathan, having heard from the Lord, goes back to David and says, no, you're not going to do this, but tell David I'm going to build for him a house. And then the next words are that he would have an offspring to sit on the throne, and that he would have successive offspring to sit on the throne. So the house there was the successive line of men who would sit on the throne as David's throne, because they were descended from David. It was his house. And so what we have here is this, if you will, and I don't want to make it too bad, but the ambiguous call later to coming into God's house as a house of prayer. We'll see this more later, but for now, let us say that what we see here is that the eunuch, the foreigner, and then eventually the outcast will be included into the people or the house of God. But they will be included in the house of God as those who are his people. And the worship, properly speaking, of God. So that he gathers his people and brings them all, that is God does, to Zion for worship. We call this, Isaiah does not give us systematic theology here, but we call this the effectual call. That is, it is not simply the gospel call that goes out. It is the fact that God now works in your heart to make you alive, to regenerate you, is what we say. To make you alive and to respond. So you respond in faith and repentance. This is what he's talking about here. So he skips those parts to say, here's what happens. I call, but I'm gathering these people and bringing them in. And the call is going to go and become effectual to people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And not only is it going to go to all of the outsiders, so that it's not only, firstly, an ethnically diverse people, so not just Jewish people, but it's going to go to people who were otherwise prohibited for other reasons, like eunuchs, and like the general term outcast. So think about that. These things are to stand for something else. That is, in other words, he's not just simply saying only eunuchs, although eunuchs stood for people prohibited or disqualified from the worship of the Lord that are now qualified. Not because they're eunuchs or something that way, but because God qualifies them by calling them from darkness to light. He brings them to himself. And this is very important. There's a historian that I know and like and very well, and he says that there are two kinds of historians. There are lumpers and there are splitters. Splitters. So people who split, people who lump. He happens to be a splitter. I like him. I have to be a splitter myself. I split all the time, but I spit sometimes too. But God is lumping here. He's saying that people who were otherwise outside, I'm bringing in. So we need to be careful how it is that we approach those people who were otherwise outside, disqualified by our own assessment, right? I mean, it was proper for the Israelites to say to certain men, you're a eunuch, well, you're not qualified. They did it properly under the law, according to Deuteronomy 23. But when Jesus comes along and he opens the doors wide to the whole of the world and to the disqualified, we, as his people, are not able to shut those doors or to narrow that way. We're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to do that. But sometimes, as splitters, we sometimes tend to do that. And so this is what God does. He has this worldwide redemption in which he gathers people for worship. That's the idea. The gathering is to worship. And just put a point on it, you get to the end of the book of the Bible, the Revelation, and you see this. You see people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. They're gathered around God's throne, and they're worshiping him. So the idea here is that he's pointing to that. And he's saying that what I have declared, I've made effectual in real time and space, and here's the end result. But these folks join, these eunuchs and outcasts and foreigners, particularly the foreigners, because of the covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So as I mentioned, some of these folks were prevented from coming because God did not covenant with them. In covenant with all. He covenanted with Abraham. And he makes this covenant that we call one administration of the covenant of grace. to which it's fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant. So under the Sinaitic covenant, people were excluded from temple worship, foreigners and defected people. But all people, if we're going to press it, all people are excluded from worship. Isn't that what happened at Eden, right? Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, and you couldn't come in unless you could make it through the flaming swords of the cherubim. Well, there weren't any until later, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at his death manages to split that temple veil from top to bottom. He went in. So it's very important for us to understand that all of us are excluded. So I know maybe we don't have birth defects. Maybe we don't have or consider ourselves to be foreigners or outcasts or, you know, whatever it happens to be in terms of this. See, let me say this. This is one of the major problems with understanding a Christian culture, because we all think that we're in. And the problem is that we're not all in. And Isaiah makes this clear. So here he's splitting and saying that there was a time in which we were alien to this. And we have to be alien to it in order to be brought in. None of us are in because we just happen to be here. We're only in because God has effectually called us and brought us in. That's why we're in. All right. So we recognize that we, like the foreigners, the outcasts, and the eunuchs, are all defective as sinners and not able to be gathered in until God calls us in. That's very important for us to get. Because otherwise, the movement forward, as we see why God is doing this and how God is doing this through this covenant that God makes with Abraham, in which he tells us that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all the nations. Paul is very clear in Galatians chapter 3 that blessing is Christ himself. He's the seed of Abraham, who then is the one in whom we have faith that all of these foreigners, outcasts, and eunuchs are gathered in. It's through faith in him. So Paul puts us all out so that we can all come in through Christ. But this is the movement of what underlies God to do this, to first particularize and then to generalize, and how he does it by virtue of saying the promise to Abraham is now fulfilled in Christ. So that we're joined that way. But we begin to see this fulfillment in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10. Chapter 19. All those four places where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. And you see the movement from the Jewish people in chapter 2 to the Samaritans, who were, you know, part Jewish and part not. And then to the God-fearing Gentiles, who didn't make full conversion. They loved God, but they didn't come in fully, because they wouldn't do the circumcision for the men, so they couldn't eat the Passover, so they couldn't participate fully in the worship. To the what I just like to call the pagan Gentiles, those people that were just, they had no thoughts of the one true living God. But God works in each of them to gather them. So you see this movement already in the book of Acts. Paul himself takes on this mission in Acts 13 that he's going to be quoting from Isaiah itself, right? In chapter 42, that will be a light to the nations. The same mantle that Christ had as the servant of the Lord, that God's gospel would be brought to the ends of the earth. So what I want us to point out here is, firstly, that we recognize our own need, that once we were alienated, now most of us, maybe all of us, have made that profession of faith, so we're not alienated in the same way, but we were alienated, make no mistake about it. And that the result of us all being here together in one room is that God gathered us together. And that would be the same for all true churches around the world, that they're all sitting there because God gathers. So for your sake, I want us to understand, because we don't have any real control over this in terms of the makeup of who we are and all that. We are who we are. But we are to be a world people. And so to that end, it's important as to why, for example, this church, and by extension you support foreign missions. It's important that the gospel continue to go to the ends of the earth. Or, in some cases, we are in fraternal relations with churches of different ethnicities. I've told you this before. This was like 10 years ago when this first happened, but I had no idea in all the years that I've been alive, that there was this church in Brazil that was a Presbyterian and Reformed church. And as I understand it, it's probably larger than like the PCA and the OPC and maybe one other one all put together. I had no idea it existed. I mean, how would I know that, right? But I met one of the fraternal delegates as I was on the fraternal delegation committee, and I got to meet him and then hear him later in the General Assembly. It was an amazing thing that somehow, if you can stand this, please, that we don't have the corner on the market of being Reformed, that God was at work through missionaries a couple of hundred years ago, bringing the gospel and then particularly the Reformed faith, and they use the Westminster Confession as well. And it was beautiful to be in fraternal relations to know that God gathers a worldwide community. It's a beautiful thing. You and I support that, and we ought to support that. That is financially. But maybe let's press it a little bit more. Have any of you ever considered foreign mission work? I mean, we like to say things like, sorry, I'm going to step on your toes here, but I hear people all the time, from the time I was a Christian early on, till even recently. The church ought to do X, Y, and Z. The church needs to evangelize more. Okay. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Oh, you haven't? Okay, well, look in the mirror, maybe start there. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but I'm just pointing out that we have this tendency sometimes to say, we ought to do something, and by we mean someone else. You or you, but not me. We, you, not we, me. And so it's important for us to understand that if we are going to say God's people are a world people, that it may be to the end that he has called us to go to the other parts of the earth, that some of us, one of us, may be called to go to the uttermost parts of the world, to bring God's light, as Isaiah will say later, where it's dim, to bring God's voice where it's not heard, or heard small. It may be the case. So as we think about God's people being a world people, it is the fact that it may be incumbent upon you or me, maybe you, to take up that mantle and go. But that'd be for you to decide what that call is for you. Secondly, God's people are righteous people. So there's a phrase that's used here in this, I think it's the second verse, doing righteousness and keeping justice. Under judgment and righteousness, I think that what we should see are all the duties of the second table of the law, the duties that we owe to each other. So commandments 5 through 10, if it's in the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's what he's driving at. Because you can't love God without, whom you don't see, unless you love your neighbor whom you do see. So that what we have here is Isaiah saying that ideally God's people are righteous in that they abstain from doing wrong, but also they give assistance to their neighbors who need it. But what we're told there in that first and second verse is that God's salvation will come, that his righteousness will be revealed. You hear this language in Romans chapter 1 with Paul in likening the righteousness of God to Christ himself, who came, who was revealed. So we have Isaiah here saying something, I think, particularly that this righteousness that will be revealed comes in Christ. And in receiving him, then, we are, if you will, reoriented in such a way that we, as God's people, are to walk uprightly, is a good way of putting it. We are to do righteousness and keep justice. So from Isaiah's point of view, that's a future event, Christ coming, the righteousness of God revealed. But from our perspective, it's a past event, that is, Christ has come, and we bring him to bear upon the world. We proclaim his name. So I think this first part is that the doing of justice here and the keeping of doing of righteousness is that it is the second table of the law and how we interact with one another. So that later his three mentions of Sabbaths, particularly the second one, which is a plural word, not a singular, that the Sabbaths then stand for the first table of the law. So it stands in the whole for the first four commandments or proper worship. So that the keeping of the Sabbath would stand in as the whole of proper worship. That symbol for worshiping God. So, for example, Exodus 31:13 and 17, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Both of those, or all three of those passages, tell us that the Sabbath is a sign that God will sanctify his people. So God is at work here to sanctify you. And because it is the case that we meet for worship on that day, it's not happenstance, by the way, it's the fourth commandment, but because we happenstance to work, gather for worship on that day, that God's means of grace then are distributed or dispensed to you, and we receive them by faith. His word preached, prayer, and sacrament, particularly the Lord's Supper. So that God is at work to sanctify you through the means, generally speaking, of Sabbaths, is that we recognize our gathering here regularly, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is that we come and respond in faith. God gathers us, we respond in faith. Why? Well, it's towards our holiness, that the Spirit is at work in you and me. Calvin says it this way. He says that keeping the Sabbath, commenting on this passage, keeping the Sabbath, quote, includes all the exercises of religion, unquote. So, our worship, our rest, our fellowship, the keeping of the Sabbath, towards our sanctification. Alf Mateer, commentator that I was reading, he says it this way. Nothing would be a clearer outward demonstration of leaving the world and joining the Lord's people than the adoption of an institution, he's referencing the Sabbath, which necessitated the wholesale reorganizing of life around the requirements and worship of Israel's God. So he's just quoting, he's commenting from the standpoint of what Isaiah was saying properly. But he's very clear here to say that while this word may stand for the whole of proper worship, that there's a reorientation of our whole entire lives around this. So what do we mean then when we're talking about doing justice, righteousness and keeping justice, and then keeping the Sabbaths? What we're saying is that this is walking in God's ways. So take it back to the earlier reading of God's word out of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. We want to bring those couple of statements I said forward. See, if we're engaged in the whole of worship, and I think that you are, you hear the word proclaimed in several different ways at several different times in which we need to be able to properly make the connections so that we're hearing both the law proclaimed, that the one that drives us to our need, the gospel proclaimed so that we recognize that our salvation is in him, but then again that the law in terms of how it guides our lives is also given. This is what we see here, that you and I as God's people are to walk uprightly, that we are to follow out his commands, and so we are to keep justice and do righteousness. And to that degree, that reflects how it is that we relate to one another. You are to walk uprightly before the Lord, keeping his Sabbaths. We are to be properly attuned to our worship on the Lord's day. To come weekly with faith in our hearts to hear and receive. To engage in the fellowship that we would have not simply with the Lord, but with one another as well as God's people. We can generalize it to say that's walking in God's ways. Our study in Colossians will make this more particular, Lord willing, as we get to the rest of chapter 3. But Isaiah is just simply presenting it to us in the ideal. This is what it should look like. This is what should characterize you. Walking uprightly before the Lord, both proper worship and proper relation to our neighbor. And then thirdly, God's people are pious. God's people are pious. That is, our piety, our worship, is properly regulated, and that we give proper service, as it's going to say here, to the Lord. It speaks of the unit giving proper service. So acceptable offerings and acceptable worship. It mentions there that in the text that there will be acceptable offerings made to the Lord. And we are saying that that is acceptable worship. So that these characteristics are the result of the servant proper sacrificial work. That's why I wanted to take us back to chapter 53, to recognize that it's the servant himself who is the one who properly orients us to worship, in that he himself makes the proper sacrifice. He makes the acceptable sacrifice. You and I make no acceptable sacrifice except in him we make acceptable sacrifices. So he cleanses you and prepares you for proper worship or service, so that your piety then is the result of the servant's sacrificial work. So we want to recognize that we don't exclude the work of the servant now. It's still applicable to us. So that the acceptable sacrifices that you now make are, as Paul will tell us later, your self-offering to God in service. We've mentioned this already a few times, but you offer to God praises, thanksgivings. You offer to God good works. You offer to God yourselves. In fact, it uses there a liturgical word. The word serve itself was a word that was ascribed to the Levitical priests. In fact, it's the word that's used in Genesis for Adam in his work in the garden. It's the same word. That he was to serve the Lord there as a priest. That's what you and I do now in the priesthood of believers. In fact, we hear Paul telling us this, that we are to make our lives a living sacrifice. He references back to the sacrificial system. I think he's speaking of the thanksgiving offering, but however that would work, it's the response sacrifice to what God has done to us, which was the thanksgiving offering or sacrifice. And then immediately responding to that in Paul, after he, in Romans 12, when he tells us that we are to do this, the two most basic virtues of Christianity then come forward. In other words, we respond by making ourselves living sacrifices, and then what do our lives look like? Well, the first virtue is humility. The second virtue is love. Two of the most basic characteristics that should be incumbent upon us or in us as believers. So that now, all nations, that is all ethnic peoples, so the gospel goes to the world, all of us are welcomed into God's holy mountain. But this is what I said, you're welcomed there in terms of piety, because God's house is a house of prayer. But the ambiguity to me is, well, is he saying that we all come to a building in worship? Well, he's saying that, a house where he dwells. But is he also at least intimating that his own house, that is his people, the thing that which it's constructed, right? That living stones being built together into this temple, you and I? Is it the fact that you and I are the house that is a house of prayer? Prayer is the most basic form of worship. It's ground zero worship. You can do it, as I said, with no accoutrements. You need nothing. Rationality, maybe. So, I mean, maybe if you're 2 years old, maybe you're not praying properly. But rationality, as I said, you just need to be able to form this in your mind and offer acceptable worship to the Lord. And the reason I say this is because everywhere we turn, prayer seems to be characteristic of God's people, at least in the scriptures. So it's characteristic in the Old Testament by virtue of simply the fact that God's temple was to be a place where people could come and worship and fellowship. We can make prayer, broaden it to that idea, that the most basic form of worship, that you would gather together and fellowship with the Lord. That is, in the true way, through the proper sacrifice. And now, in the New Testament, that would be even all the more the case. That even Christ himself under the old covenant did not want even the temple that was standing there to be dirty or littered in such a way that people could not come to pray, and he cleanses it. And if you're in the Gospel of John, he does it twice at the beginning and the end of his ministry, that it was so important that people have access, proper fellowship to God to pray. Jesus prayed. Paul prayed. The church prayed. And they each prayed with daily regularity. So whether it was morning and evening or whatever it was, there was regularity to their prayer. And that's what I mean. It's a means of grace in which your faith is built up as you rely upon God. So here, I'll press the fellowship this way. The third Sunday night of every month is a prayer meeting. It would be a shame not to see you there in the house of prayer. I'm sorry if that came across as guilt-laden. I don't mean it to be. But it does seem that everywhere you turn the scriptures, prayer seems to be of the most basic thing. But as I was reading a pastor's blog not too long ago, and he just pointed out, he asked that question. I think I told you this. Why is the prayer meeting the least attended service in the church? We all have our reasons. I think it ought not to be. You're a house of prayer. And we have proper fellowship with the Lord. God gathers his people for worship and for fellowship. This is the prayer. And so what we see there at the very end is we have the covenant renewal properly given to us, that he is your God and you are his people, because he gathered you, the outcast. And this idea of gathering is the idea that he has gathered his people together. He has brought together scattered aliens to be his children, to be his people, to serve him sacrificially, to serve the Lord with joy. I'm going to close with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Because it speaks exactly to what is the ideal. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." See, Paul says everyone's alienated. And then he gives the great equalizer, if you will. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. No longer Jews and Gentiles, but one people. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you thanks, because you have given to us the ideal. You have said, these are the characteristics of my people. And so we rejoice. We look at this and we agree that this is the case. We look at this and we even mark in our own lives that in fact it is the case, because we are your people and we see that we are righteous and pious because of your work. But Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us where we're weak. Help us where we've fallen. Help us because we don't meet the ideal. That our aspiration through your Spirit would be such that we would have good and proper fellowship with you and with one another to your glory and to our good. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.